Thank you, Brother Keith. Good afternoon, brethren. I'm happy to bring you the love and greetings of the Southern Wisconsin Bible students with whom we meet. And we're glad to be with you today. The title of our remarks, we've given it the title of Which Path Shall We Take? Which Path Shall We Take? Every day of our lives, multiple times each day, we are faced with this decision. Which path shall I take? Which of two or more options should I select? As Christians, we should strive to make the same choice that Jesus would if he were in our place. In other words, what would Jesus do? We're going to consider this subject by examining the third temptation that the devil presented to Jesus when he was in a solitary place for 40 days after his baptism. Some translations refer to this as being in a desert, others call it a wilderness. But we know that the devil came to Jesus and tempted him with three temptations. We're going to look at this third one, which is found in Matthew, the fourth chapter, verses 8 through 11. Matthew 4. 8 through 11. And this is the way it reads. I will say that pretty much today I read from the New International Version. And this is what it says, beginning in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Well, there are no very high mountains in Judea, and certainly no mountain from which one could see all the kingdoms of the world at the same time. So we are to understand, I believe, that the devil, the liar, the slanderer, the false accuser, brought to Jesus a mental vision of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, a mental vision that would delight the eye. But the vision itself was a lie. Probably it did not include the squalor, the misery, and the oppression that Satan's influence had brought upon the peoples of the world at that time. So Jesus was shown a one-sided vision of the kingdoms of the world. Probably all down through human history and even today, the kings and rulers have imagined that their rule has been a blessing to their people, whereas we know that the vast majority have caused their subjects to live in poverty and fear. This is the result of Satan's chaotic mismanagement of human societies and governments. His rebellious and selfish attitude makes it impossible for him to conceive of using his influence to bring peace and prosperity to people. The devil asserts to Jesus that he can give Jesus rulership over all these kingdoms and peoples. Jesus only has to do one thing: bow down and worship him, the devil, the father of lies. The word worship here has the meaning of prostrating oneself on the ground in front of another to publicly show respect and reverence for that person. Strong's Concordance says that it is akin to a dog licking his master's hand. What was Jesus' response to the devil? In articles on this passage, Pastor Russell says that Jesus was indignant that Satan should think that he would become a traitor to his father and his plan to rescue humanity from sin and death. Reading again, in verses 10 and 11, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then it says, the devil left him, and angels came and attended or ministered to him. Jesus would not enter into a cooperative arrangement with Satan, the great arch enemy of righteousness and every virtue that God and his Son possessed. Then angels came to Jesus and ministered him, strengthening and reviving him. And so far as we know from Scripture, the devil never thought it worthwhile to again directly present temptations to our Lord. Oh, that it were so with us, that our firmness in rejecting temptations was so strong that the temptation should never again attract our attention. But what are we to understand from this test on our Lord? What was the temptation? My perspective on this temptation suggests that it was a shortcut to a corrupt version of Jesus becoming king over the whole earth. God's plan was Jesus becoming king over the whole earth. It was a central feature of his plan. But the way he is to receive it is by living righteously and spending his life serving others rather than himself. I have heard this interpretation of this temptation frequently. But as I think about it, I have some doubt that Satan, the father of lies, would have actually kept his word. I think it might have just been a temptation to cause Jesus to fall into sin and forfeit his life and any opportunity to provide the ransom and fulfill his father's plan. I think Jesus's 40 days in the desert or wilderness after his baptism was a time of extensive communion with his father and meditation on the Old Testament scriptures. It was a time of contemplation of the role that his father needed him to play in the divine plan of ransom and restitution. In an article in the March 1st, 1903 Watchtower magazine, Pastor Russell suggests that the Heavenly Father gradually revealed to his son what would be required of him to be the world's savior. Here's what he wrote. In part. Again, this is from reprint 3160. The title of the article is The Oneness of the Divine Family. We notice that the one purpose which is common to both the Father and the Son is the Father's purpose, which was gradually revealed to the Son in due time and order. Since Jesus himself said, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man." No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. That's from Mark 13:32. It is manifest that the revelation of that plan to him was a gradual one, and that he was led into the knowledge of its various features as they became due to be worked out through his instrumentality. Thus, he was allowed to grow in knowledge, and thus too, he was spared the sad spectacle of subsequent trouble, which also lay along the pathway of the divine plan. Doubtless, he did not at first realize the depths of humiliation and sorrow through which he must pass. But step by step, along the painful way of humiliation and suffering, his faith in the Father, founded upon his previous experiential knowledge, sustained him. The Father did not treat the Son as a servant and hide his purposes from him, but delighted to take him into his confidence insofar as his wisdom and prudence dictated. And in turn, the Son did not serve the Father as a hireling, but as a son with a common interest. The Father declared, "This is my beloved Son." And the Son said, "I delight to do thy will." When I first read this, it was a completely new thought to me that I didn't remember hearing or reading before, that Jesus did not know all the details of what God was going to ask him to do. I assumed he knew from the very beginning what his father needed him to do, what his father needed him to be, and that he willingly consented to do this. But this article suggests that Jehovah only revealed to his son what wisdom dictated. was necessary for him to know at each step of the creation and subsequent history of humanity. As a result of his 40 days of meditation and contemplation, Jesus made a very firm commitment in his mind to do all that was necessary to redeem the people among whom he was now living. Paul describes this in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 2. He writes, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." There was no room in his mind to make any compromise with the devil. One might wonder if the outcome of these temptations might have been different if the devil had visited Jesus right after his baptism, at the beginning of the 40 days, before his long meditations on his mission and making an unreserved commitment to doing his Father's will. But Satan probably thought to tempt him when he was at his weakest point. But the devil's 4,000 years of experience with humanity had been with imperfect people. He had only once before dealt with perfect individuals, Adam and Eve, and look how easily they fell. Perhaps he thought Jesus would fall that easily as well, especially in such a physically weakened state. But that is one of the weaknesses of those who are arrogant and narcissistic. They overestimate their own wisdom and abilities and minimize the wisdom and abilities of those they try to manipulate. Satan made that mistake, and I think he was surprised that his temptations did not work. But arrogant, narcissistic people don't admit defeat either. They delude themselves into believing that what they did was successful, and then go on to launch another scheme to ensure they achieve their goal. What was Satan's next scheme? Do his best to put obstacles and temptations in the way of the disciples of Jesus, believing he could still successfully thwart God's plan of salvation. So that is one lesson for us from this account. Be on our guard against the temptations of this life to depart from righteousness. The apostles Peter and Paul gave us a couple of admonitions along this line, reading first from 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I think another aspect of Satan's temptation to Jesus was to invite him to abandon the perspective that he had come to earth to serve humanity, especially by giving his life to redeem us from sin and death. This is what Jesus said in Mark 10, verses 41 through 45. Mark 10, verses 41 to 45. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I imagine that Satan, in offering Jesus the kingdoms of this world, considered it would be attractive to Jesus because he would be receiving adoration from his subjects. Having a narcissistic personality, Satan literally lives for the adulation he receives, either through outright praise or the emulation of his unrighteous things that he does. But receiving adulation and praise to satisfy an ego is not what motivates Jesus, and neither should it motivate us. He came to serve the needs of his Father's plan, the needs of the human creation for a redeemer, and to train a company among humanity to have the same attitudes of humility and service as he did. Throughout his ministry, he tried again and again to teach the lesson of servitude to his disciples. Yet it seemed at times they were carried away with a feeling of importance as his disciples. The scriptures tell us that several times during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, they began to debate among themselves which of them would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Using teachable moments, he tried to explain this important element of character to them. One of those occasions is found in Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 33 to 35. Mark 9, verses 33 to 35. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road today?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." And according to Luke's account, the disciples even rekindled this debate among themselves during their last supper together with Jesus. Who's the greatest among them? So John records that in a final act to impress the lesson of service upon them, Jesus arose from his place at the table and he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus's disciples down to the present day, including you and I, have faced the same challenge: to overcome the human tendency to want to be recognized as great in men's eyes, and instead lead a life that marks them as the lowliest, that of being servants. In the 12th chapter of his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul writes, and I'm going to read verse 3 and some phrases from verse 10 and verse 16. Romans 3, 3, 10, and 16. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And from verse 10, honor one another above yourselves. And from verse 16, do not be proud, do not be conceited. The lesson from our master is clear. God recognizes the servant of all to be the greatest of all. And such service has to be done with willing sincerity. We cannot merely go through the motions of serving others in order to gain recognition from God. He can see through all insincerity and hypocrisy. What he is looking for is the role of a humble servant. But Satan, of course, cannot understand why Jesus or anyone else would want to be a lowly servant. So he tried to tempt our Lord in this way. I think another way of looking at the devil's temptation to Jesus was that he was inviting Jesus to be selfish and pursue his own agenda, a human-minded agenda. After all, he was human. It was an invitation to do whatever he wanted to do. But there was only one thing that Jesus wanted to do. He wanted to do his Father's will. Whatever his Father needed him to do or to be, he was committed to doing that. As his disciples, you and I face the same challenge, probably on a daily basis. Do we do whatever we want to do, or are we committed to the agenda of others, especially God's will and Jesus's will? It takes daily recommitment to doing God's will and living as disciples of Jesus, letting our lives be channels of their love and grace to the world around us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 lists several failings of the people of Israel after God delivered them from bondage in Egypt. We're not going to read it, we're kind of paraphrasing and commenting, but he says, first of all, they made and worshiped a golden calf as a visible representation of God. Their worship of the calf included lewd dancing. They were trying to worship God the way they wanted to worship him. Again, doing their own will and doing what they wanted. The next transgression that Paul talks about is that the men of Israel committed fornication, literally with the women of Moab and figuratively with their god Baal. Again, they were doing what they wanted to do, not what God had directed them to do. And we know that they complained to God about the manna that he provided them. They wanted to eat the kinds of food that they craved, what they wanted. And then they murmured against Moses, Aaron, and God because of the evil report of the 10 spies who searched out the land of Canaan. After all that God had done for them, they chose to be afraid. Again, their own thinking, their own will. And then they murmured about being thirsty. They complained and they wanted more water. Summarizing these experiences of Israel, Paul writes, going on in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 11 to 14, it says, "These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That is the temptation. And then verse 14, he concludes by saying, "Therefore, my friends, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry? Why does Paul write this as his final admonition on these experiences of Israel? One of these was making and worshiping a golden calf, but the other examples didn't involve idols, did they? Well, in all of these examples, the theme is that the people focused on what they wanted. What they wanted to do, what they wanted to have. They were focusing on themselves and their wants and needs. Paul's point is that the easiest and subtlest idol we can make and serve is ourselves, our own needs, our own desires, our own wants, our own preferences, our own likes and dislikes. I hear this phrase so many times in the world. The phrase, "I don't like this or that." It's an expression of self-will, and it leads to difficulties when we set our minds on not liking something. I think this phrase, "I don't like," is one of the most debilitating and self-serving phrases in the English language, and I strive my best to never use it. We need to accept whatever God presents in our lives and not make a value judgment and say, I don't like it. Satan invited Jesus to think of himself first, and he constantly invites us to think of ourselves first. He invites us to serve the idol of self. John 6:38, we have Jesus' words. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus understood that his mission wasn't about me. It also wasn't about them, as if he were on some higher plane than those he came to save. He came as a man. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. He lived among humanity so that he could understand their hopes and dreams, and also their plight, mired in sin and ending in death. For Jesus, his mission was about we. And this is attested in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Brethren, like Jesus, our mission is also about we. We are called from the human race to work with Jesus to restore the human race. Let us never look at others and use the label them. I believe that thinking of ourselves and those around us as us and them is a form of boasting before God, which the Apostle Paul said we should never do in 1 Corinthians 1:29. Such thinking borders on idolatry. The final aspect of Satan's temptation to Jesus, I believe, was to get him to compromise God's principles and plans. Compromising is making an agreement where each party gets something they want, but not all of their original goal or objective. Now, compromise is not necessarily or inherently a bad thing. Compromise makes human relationships work. Compromising is often necessary for reconciliation between parties who are, have some opposition between them. Compromising makes governments and social institutions work, or at least it used to. Nowadays, no one wants to compromise to achieve something good for the people. It's my way or the highway, and I will demonize you if you disagree with me. But compromising with Satan, compromising God's values and principles is wrong. And so we need to be careful that we don't label some of our views and opinions as principles, but compromising God's principles is wrong. As we look down through the history of the church, we can see many compromises with the values of the world, with the changes that were made in the teachings and the bringing in of false doctrines and various things that have led to all kinds of wrong ideas and notions. In recent decades, we have seen the example of some of the prominent Christian preachers, TV celebrities, compromising the Christian values that they attempt to teach by their own behavior. They seem to have made compromises for temporal gains, such as for riches and influence over other people's lives. Some of us remember Jimmy Swaggart, who was twice involved in prostitution scandals. Jim Baker was convicted and went to prison for fraud and misappropriating church funds. Kenneth Copeland amassed a great amount of wealth and had three private jets. And these things have attracted people away from the message, and it kind of renders their message not believable. Years ago, when I was president of our youth group at the United Methodist Church that I was brought up in, I invited our state senator to come and speak to our youth group. His name was Milton Zeigman. And I invited him because he had a reputation of being a very principled man. He was known as the Christian conscience of the Michigan State Senate. When he spoke to us, he talked about the sinful behavior of many legislatures, the dangers of that snake pit of politics, and he talked about the excessive use of alcohol and involvement with women. And then a number of years later, when I was in college, my mother sent me an article from the newspaper stating that Senator Zeigman had been involved in a scandal with a woman who was not his wife. Well, then this gives us two lessons. One, never should a Christian be involved in political office. That one's very clear. And second, Paul said, those who think they stand, take heed lest they fall. It's so easy to fall and compromise those principles. So don't put yourself in a place where that's extremely easy. Now, I mention these things not to put these people down or assert that somehow I'm above those temptations. I'm not setting myself up. I mention them because they are temptations that Satan uses to snare those who try to live righteously. The temptations are to compromise righteous principles and to fall prey to riches and earthly pleasures of this life. Jesus rejected such compromises, and so must we. I want to again reiterate what Paul said. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So I want to summarize what we've covered and conclude. Satan's third temptation to Christ was to fall down and worship him. And in turn, Satan would give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus immediately rejected the devil's proposal. And we have looked at several aspects of this. One perspective is that Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut to establishing God's kingdom under his rulership. We should not look for shortcuts in our lives. Hebrews 5:8 tells us that Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. He grew from his experiences and the difficulties in life that he experienced. There really are no shortcuts to developing character likeness to Jesus. So let us not look for any shortcuts. Let us not fall to a temptation to a shortcut of developing Christ-like character. Another aspect or view of this temptation we looked at was that it was an invitation for Jesus to abandon his commitment to being a servant to his Father and humanity. Being in the role of a servant should always be our highest aspiration. Jesus said that the servant of all is the greatest of all. Therefore, we should strive to be very good servants. another perspective on this temptation was that it was an invitation for Jesus to be selfish and pursue his own agenda in life. It was a temptation to, as Paul puts it, idolatry, putting his own needs, desires, and wants above anyone else's. We must be ever careful to avoid this easiest form of idolatry, putting our own interests ahead of everyone else and everything else. And the final perspective we looked at was that this temptation was an invitation for Jesus to compromise righteous and godly values and principles for temporal gain or advantage. We mentioned that compromise is needed to make relationships work, and compromise is often necessary to achieve reconciliation with others. And this brings to mind my favorite Bible verse, Romans 12:18, which says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And so I'm constantly asking myself, how far am I willing to compromise my own interests in order to live in peace with others? I think we should all be very willing to compromise our own interests to live at peace with others. But the lesson from this temptation to Jesus is that we do not compromise righteous principles and godly values. So, brethren, we hope these thoughts have been helpful. I want to close with this admonition from Proverbs 16, verse 25. When we consider what paths shall we take? Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death." Brethren,